Greetings. It's good to be with you this morning. If you'd open up your Bibles with me to chapter 7 of John's Gospel. Our text is John chapter 7, verses 53 through 8, verse 11. And the title of the sermon this morning is Turning the Tables, The Woman Caught in Adultery. So John chapter 7, verse 53. And let us now give our attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy word this morning. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "But neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word this morning. I've noticed something about myself as I've gotten older. That is, I cry more often during movies. Even kids' movies, I start to cry a lot. Actually, probably more so during the kids' films. We sometimes have a family movie night, and we'll sit down and gather together. My kids are 10 and 7. And we'll cuddle up there on the couch and we'll watch a film together. And recently we did this, and I have an admission to make that I teared up during Wreck-It Ralph, okay? I have to admit this is true. So if you haven't seen that film, Wreck-It Ralph, it involves a story about a 1980s video game character. His name is Ralph, and in his game, he's the bad guy. He's the villain. He has to break things all the time. He never gets to be the good guy, and so he wants to be the good guy. He wants to win the medal, if you will. And so he leaves his game world, and he enters into another game world, the land of Sugar Rush, which is this little like candy land type of world where there's a race game going on. And there he meets this young girl, and there's something wrong with her. She's a glitch. Her name is, Vanellope von Schweetz was her name. She's a little, but she's got a glitch. She's a computer glitch. There's something imperfect about her, so she can't participate. She can't race in the game. And these two kind of misfits, they get together and they become friends. And at one point in the film, Ralph is willing to give his life up for her. And it's a scene, you know, it involves Mentos and Diet Coke, and it's kind of crazy. But it's a very, in a way, moving scene. Where in that one moment in time, he's willing to give his life for her. So now I know it's kind of lame to tear up during this, but there's something profound in that story. And if you think about it, you can make the connections, right? There in that story, someone is imperfect, right? Headed towards death in the story. There's someone who has the capacity to save her, and he's willing to do it. To give his life for another. And in reality, our text this morning is really doing the same thing, except here it's not a children's film, here it's not fiction, here it's the truth of God's Word, here we are dealing with our Lord and the greatest story ever told. Here we are dealing with the profound, priceless, and amazing love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that this morning. I want you to see how that emerges from this account here in John's Gospel. So come with me into this text. And before I explore the meaning of the text, I want to deal with a little bit of a textual issue that here, if you look at this text in your Bible, there's probably some type of bracketing or demarcation here, separating this text or italicizing it, telling you that something's going on here that's unusual. Maybe you have footnotes in your study Bible about this. The reason for that is that this text is not found in some of the earliest manuscripts. There's a disparity in the manuscript evidence of the early New Testament with regard to the placement of this text. And so translators have had to make decisions based on the evidence there and textual criticism what to do with this text. And so they decided to put it here in John's Gospel, and they decided to make some notes about it. And there's really a few different views. Some people look at this text and say, well, you know, it's not in all the ancient manuscripts, so it's not biblical, it's not canonical, it's not scripture. I don't take that position. Some people look at this text and say, based on the evidence, that it is canonical, it's true, it's Jesus' word, but it's not supposed to be here in John's Gospel. A lot of people take that position. I think it's true, but misplaced. It got put in the wrong spot. And I won't go into all the reasons why they make that argument, but that's a legitimate argument, I think. And many in the evangelical world hold to that. And then there's a third position, that it is canonical, it's true, it's Jesus, it's the Word of God, and it's in the right place. And that's kind of where I'm coming from this morning. I believe it belongs here. And I'd love to spend time on this issue because it's fascinating, even why it might not appear in some early manuscripts. I think there's an interesting argument that's been made that this is so powerful, this message here. It almost seems like the woman's getting away with her adultery, and you could think of how in a patriarchal world there would be some fathers who might not want this in their copy of the Bible, for fear of what their wives or daughters might draw from this. You see, this is so cutting edge of the gospel. Perhaps it was left out because it was too risky, if you will. But I don't have time to explore all that, but I believe that this is where I'm coming from this morning, and I believe this accurately reflects Scripture. This is the work of our Lord. But I wanted you to know a little bit about that because it's in your Bibles that way. So with that set aside, let's move into the drama of this text, and it's great drama. You see, I love stories and accounts where somebody's trying to set up the protagonist, you know, a movie or something. Somebody's trying to lay a trap for someone, and then somebody else turns the tables on that person, right? The people who are trying to trap get caught in their own net. I love those type of stories. And there's one here in our text this morning. This intricate plot twist happens. This turning of the tables, hence the name of the sermon this morning. So let's see what's going on here in our text. When we come to this text, Jesus is popular. He's growing in popularity. He's gaining this celebrity status among the people. If they had YouTube in this day, Jesus would have gone viral. Okay? He's popular. And that makes him dangerous. Because there are people who stand to lose from his popularity, the religious leaders most of all, and they're concerned about the growing popularity of Jesus. And this is an even larger concern in our text this morning because our text takes place during the Feast of Booths. We're in Jerusalem, and during the Feast of Booths, it was one of those feasts where everybody came to Jerusalem. It was a pilgrimage feast when you were expected to come. So the population of Jerusalem is swelling at this time. All the hotels are booked. It's like the Super Bowl comes to your town. That makes everybody nervous. Because that's a time when rebellions can happen. You have masses of people, and the Romans are nervous. The Jewish leaders are nervous. Everything in our text is happening in that context. Jesus is a dangerous man, and it's a dangerous time, and the Pharisees knew this. And they decided they had to do something about this. They had to stop the celebrity status of Jesus. They had to stop his ministry. But they knew they couldn't do that directly. They needed to go after him in an indirect manner. And so they hatch a scheme to catch him, to humiliate him. The text says it itself. They want to trap him so they can stop him. So this is what they do. They conceive of a plan to try to place Jesus in an impossible situation. They're trying to put a scheme together where he has no choice but to look bad, but to be discredited, and to be set aside by the people. So they come up with this. So what they do is they go out one night and they capture and arrest a woman caught in adultery. Now this is interesting and telling in itself, because it tells us a little bit about the hearts of the people with whom Jesus is dealing here, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, because they don't really have any regard for the woman, right? They don't really have any regard for the law. This isn't about trying to uphold God's holiness or God's law or to help this woman out of her sinful path of life. What they're doing is going out and getting somebody so they can get Jesus. This woman is a pawn to them. They're using her in their scheme. They're using her as a way to get to the end that they want. They're manipulating her in their power. They're misusing. And you notice here, the man is not involved at all. The man with whom she was committing adultery, and the law required that the man be stoned as well. Leviticus 20:10, both participants were supposed to be brought in for stoning, but here it's only the woman. They have no regard for the law. They had no regard for this woman. They only have regard for their power and their scheme and the trap they're going to set for Jesus. And so they get her. And they bring her the next day before Jesus. And there's a great crowd gathered around him, we're told. He's there in Jerusalem. He's there with people watching. You have to imagine the crowds are here. The Roman soldiers are out in force. Everybody's working overtime, trying to maintain civil order. Everybody's watching. The religious leaders, the crowd, and the Romans. And they bring the woman before Jesus in this context. And this is what they said to him. Verse 4. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? You see what they're doing here. They're dropping the Moses bomb on him, right? Right in front of all the public, all the crowds. You want to bring out the big guy, you bring out Moses. They bring him out and they say to him, Moses said we're supposed to stone her. Now what do you say? You see what they're trying to do. And it seems like Jesus only has a couple of options here. One option is he could say, you're right. We're supposed to stone her. Let's get to it. But you see, if he does that, he's in big trouble. Because the Romans told the Jews, you do not have the ability to carry out that form of capital punishment. Only the Romans can carry out capital punishment. You don't have that authority anymore. So if Jesus did that, he would, before the Romans, be the one inciting this act. And he himself would be dead at the hands of the Romans before his hour. So that's a bad option. But if he says, no, you know, we really can't do that for some reason, we shouldn't do that, he's either going to come across as denying the law of Moses or being a chicken, if you will, or being unwilling to uphold the righteousness of God's law in front of the crowds, and so then the crowds are going to disown him or perhaps even kill him as one who denies the law of Moses. You see what they're doing. This is the catch-22. This is the perfect plan. Put Jesus in a position, trap him, so he'll either be killed by the Romans or killed or discredited by the crowd. It's perfect. He only has bad options. Now before we see how Jesus gets out of this situation, how he deals with it, I want to pause and think about here a moment about what the Pharisees are doing and what Jesus is thinking about and what our view of justice is. Because you think about the Pharisees here, they have the law on their side in a sense. They're not totally without ground here, right? They've got a good case against this woman. No one in this text says that they wrongly captured her, they framed her, they built up a case that was false against her. There's no false accusation. She did this. And the letter of the law is on the Pharisee's side. But this text is about justice. And justice is about more than merely applying the law. It's knowing when to apply the law. It's knowing how to apply the law. And it's knowing what type of punishment is appropriate. And most of all, it's knowing when to extend mercy. See, justice is much greater than merely applying the letter of the law. And the Pharisees weren't concerned with those broader ideas of justice. All they wanted to do was to get her, and to get her for their own reasons. And I think it's important for us to ask ourselves that question as well about justice. About how we do that. I don't know if you're like me, but there have been times in my life, you know, I'm a wretched sinner, I will totally avow that, where I have really wanted to see somebody else get the full extent of the law. Right? Isn't that part of who we are? We want the law carried out in exactitude when it's somebody else. There's something wrong with our hearts. Particularly when we stand before a God who forgave us, who showed mercy to us. You see, Jesus is trying to get at those things in this text. Jesus can execute judgment. We know that. We read the book of Revelation. We understand. We see Him interact with certain people, right? He can be very strong. You brood of vipers. But the bias of Jesus' heart is to do justice. His motto is Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed He will not break, a smoldering wick He will not snuff out. In faithfulness He will bring forth justice. He knows when to give mercy. And praise God for that. He's not like us. I think we should think about our hearts when it comes to the judgment of others. And how we apply those things to other people. And how God has applied it to us. So let's go back to our text with that in mind. Let's see how Jesus responds. He's in this situation. If you will, you can almost feel the tension of that moment when they put this before Him. They drop the Moses bomb. There they are. What do you say, Jesus? There's nothing good to say. The spotlight is on Jesus. Everybody's watching what Jesus will do. How does He respond? Well, the first thing He does is He kneels down and He writes in the ground with His finger. He writes in the dust. And the gospel writer doesn't tell us what He wrote. It drives us crazy because, well, I want to know what He wrote. What? But He tells us how He wrote. Which does tell us a lot, because Jesus was broadcasting something by the manner in which He wrote, the how of the way He wrote. Because this was, as I mentioned, the Feast of Booths, and this is one of the reasons I think it belongs here in this text. This was the eighth day of that feast, and that day was considered a Sabbath day. And one of the things the law said is, on the Sabbath day, as you know, you're not supposed to do any work. And it was considered work for you to write with something that would leave a permanent mark. So you couldn't write with ink on papyri on the Sabbath day. That's work. You're preserving something. You're doing something that's permanent. But the law allowed, the rabbis allowed you to write in the dust. Because that was not permanent. It's not work. So Jesus, by doing this, is communicating to the crowd around Him, I know the law. I even know all the things you've added to the law, to its last little itty-bitty detail, to even writing in the dust. This simple and exacting action of Jesus told the crowd something, that He understood the law and respected it. But what did He write? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. And people have conjecture goes throughout the ages here. I mean, Augustine thought that he wrote Jeremiah 17:13, which says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake You shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from You shall be written in the earth. They have forsaken the Lord. He was writing that verse in judgment of the Pharisees. Some suggest that He was writing the Ten Commandments one by one. Calvin said basically He was doodling, that He was just kind of showing His disdain for the Pharisees by ignoring them through this drawing. I'm somewhat inclined to embrace, I don't know, I'm not standing on any, I have no certainty here other than the text itself and the context, but Kenneth Bailey, who's written a book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, which I've been benefited greatly from, even in preparation of this sermon, he argues in his chapter on this text that Jesus wrote something like death, or kill her, or stone her with stone. That he wrote some type of judgment in that sand, and he argued that because the very next verse, verse 7 says, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. So he's arguing that he wrote in the sand something that pronounced the judgment against him, and he got up and said, go ahead and do it. And he basically said Moses was right. Go ahead and do it. Now, the interesting thing about this is when he's doing this, he obviously first establishes by the way he does it, writing in the sand, that he has respect for the law of Moses. Secondly, by agreeing with the sentence of Moses, he shows his respect for the law of Moses. But he also does it. And this is the genius of it. He pronounces that sentence in a manner in which he knows no one is going to carry it out. He pronounces it in a manner that gets away from her into the heart of the Pharisees, because you see, he puts a couple of things on it, right? He says, let anyone who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at him. Now that does two things, right? First of all, it says, okay, one of you who wants to come forward, you're saying about yourself that you have no sin. You would be prideful and boastful to do that. None of them wanted to do that. The second thing is, they would be the one that the Romans would see throwing the first stone. They would be the ones who would be arrested and killed for inciting a riot and carrying out an illegal act of capital punishment. You see what Jesus does here. Right? He turns the tables on them. Now they're in the catch-22, right? Because now all the crowd is watching these great religious leaders, these Pharisees. Jesus has said, carry it out. Are you going to do it? And so the spotlight shifts from Jesus onto the Pharisees. Everybody's watching them, because if they don't stone her, they're going to seem weak and ashamed and denying the law of Moses. If they do stone her, they're dead by the Romans. So what do? Verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. You see, this was a culture that respected its elders, and so everyone was kind of waiting around. The younger people were waiting around for the older religious leaders. What are they going to do? We're going to join and do whatever they do. And the older people walk out first. And everyone else leaves. And note, Jesus doesn't revel in their public humiliation, right? He doesn't, go, nah, I got you, right? This isn't what he does here. He stoops down to the ground again. We don't know what he wrote. And he rises and states to the woman in verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. Now I want you to think about this text for a moment. I showed you how the Pharisees attempted to frame Jesus, how Jesus turned that table on them. But that's not really what the text is about, ultimately. I mean, Jesus wasn't trying to show the Pharisees that he could play chess better than they could play chess. He can, but he wasn't trying to show them. This isn't like the scene in Princess Bride with the Iocane powder. It's not some type of little game Jesus is playing. He's not doing this to show how much better he is than them. He did this for one reason. He did this to save the life of a sinner. He did this to save the life of this woman. You see, what really is going on here, when I use this title, Turning the Tables, it's not so much that Jesus turned the tables back on the Pharisees. What he really did was to turn the tables back on himself. Because I want you to think for a moment, when the Pharisees left that room, when they left that area, and they walked away one by one out of there, what do you think that they were thinking? Do you think they were saying, oh boy, you know, we lost this opportunity to help this poor sinful woman. God's law was not upheld this day. They were thinking one thing. We're going to get him. He's just humiliated us in front of everyone. He is going to die. That's what they were thinking. They were thinking about killing Jesus. And see, what you have here is that they came into this place with her being the one who was going to die, and Jesus takes the entire situation, takes all of the anger and vengeance they were pointing towards her, and he says, give it to me. And in that moment when all of this is done, and it's just Jesus and her standing there. That's what the text tells us. Everyone leaves and the two of them are there alone. I think in that moment, that woman understood what Jesus had just done for her. He had given his life for her life. Now, beloved, if you don't get this and what this means for you and for me, because we are just like that woman. We are the sinful person brought before Jesus. We are truly guilty under the law. But Jesus says, I'll take that wrath. I'll die for you. And to fully get the meaning of this text and the gospel itself, you've got to see yourself as that woman. That you are standing there on that day. Jesus did not die for you in some disconnected way. He died for you. Just as he did with that woman that day, symbolically. You are standing before him. And he says to you, sinner, where are they? Who has condemned you? There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And what does he say to each and every one of us? At the end, when he delivers us from the death and wrath and vengeance and the curse of the law, what does he say? Neither do I condemn you. Go now. Go now and leave your life of sin. That's what Jesus says. That's why I cry during Wreck-It Ralph. That's when I cry, when I think about what Jesus has done for me. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the mercy we have received through him. We thank you that we stand here this morning not condemned. We are not enemies or aliens or strangers, but we are children of the living God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and for one simple reason, because you loved us and you showed mercy on us through Jesus Christ, your dear Son. We thank you for that glory, and may we, as we live and interact with others, may we show that same mercy that we have received from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.